Have a Bible, let me invite you to open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hear the words of the living God and please receive them as such. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated in Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, and laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. I want you to skip down to verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. These are the words of God Almighty. Not men's words about God, but God's words to men. You may be seated. Well, as many of you I know, I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The main character in the first book is Christian, and he's referred to many, many times in the second book, in which the main character is his wife, his widow, Christiana. It's about Christian and about how he was saved. And by the way, he was saved the same way everybody who is saved is saved. The very beginning of the book, he becomes aware of his guilt before God. He's crushed by that burden. He cries out to God. Fortunately, someone comes along and points him to the gospel, because how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless there's one who preaches? So someone preaches the gospel to him, he believes, and then the rest of that first book is about his pilgrimage to the celestial city. There is another character, even though Christian is the main character, there's another character who plays an important supporting role. Now, his supporting role should be important to anybody who's reading the book, and I think you would have to say that, and he appears in the second book as well. But he is of a particular importance to me and people who do what I do. His name is Greatheart. And he, in this allegorical tale of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he is the pastor. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd who, unlike Christian, knows the way to the celestial city. And so he is there to help Christian and others get there. It is his passion to help others get to the celestial city. Not to help them circumvent difficulties, because he leads them right through difficulties, as it would be God's will to do such things. The perfect great-hearted shepherd, of course, is Jesus Christ. What did he say? I am the good shepherd. So we know he is the perfect shepherd. But there's another in this line of great-hearted shepherds that we just read about, and we read about a lot in the New Testament. His name is the Apostle Paul, originally Saul of Tarsus, converted, his name changed to the Apostle Paul. And we get a peek into this great-hearted shepherd and into his ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2 and what I've just read. By the way, if you're wondering why did I skip 13 through 16, we're going to come back to that next time, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. But I also want to just tip you off. We're not going to exhaust. There's more in this text that I have time to sort of unravel. So I'm going to give you as much as I can. Paul founded the church in Thessalonica. Many believed, but there was also opposition. And the opposition was great. It was in the form of persecution. So great that they actually ran Paul out of town. So great was that persecution that the persecutors followed him to the next town. They weren't satisfied just to give him grief while he was in their town and run him out. They followed him to the next town, where if you're reading in Acts, you'll read they went to a town called Berea, where they tried to stir up persecution against him there also. So Paul ended up leaving there as well and went to Athens. Out of concern for the young church that was suffering at the hands of their vicious persecutors, Paul sent Timothy, one of his traveling companions, back to Thessalonica to encourage the believers and then to return with word to Paul how they were doing, how were they faring. When Timothy returned, by this time Paul is now in Corinth. You might recognize Corinth, the book of Corinthians. Timothy's report prompted Paul to write two short letters to the people in Thessalonica. And the first one, this is going to be a big shock, is 1 Thessalonians, and the second one is 2 Thessalonians. You're probably going to want to write that down so you don't get the two confused later on. From what Paul wrote, we can easily discern the basic tenor of Timothy's report. He came back and he said, opposition continues. And so he writes to them about the opposition. And his opposition not only against the gospel, but it was opposition also against Paul, even after Paul was gone. The opposition was not only attacking the message of the gospel and Christ himself, but of the messenger. Charges were being made that Paul was a false teacher, an opportunist who was in the ministry only for the money, fat chance, and that he did not really care about the people. The second thing that seems to have been important, even though we don't have Timothy's report, but we can guess at what it is pretty accurately by seeing what Paul said in his encouragement back to them, was that the Thessalonians were confused about the second coming of Christ. And we're not to that yet, but we'll get to that and how to live in light of the glorious truth that Christ is coming again. And so Paul helps them on that. We begin this morning by considering chapter 2, since we've dealt with chapter 1 in the last few weeks. In this chapter, Paul does something that I'm sure he didn't like to do. He began defending himself against the charges leveled against him. But he doesn't do it because he's wanted his name to be so clean. He does it so that people would not be turned against Christ and the gospel. He writes, first, of how he ministered there, and secondly, about how they received his ministry, which is what we'll touch on in another session in verses 13 through 16, which is about how they received him. And he wrote regarding the goal of the ministry. So I was going to do this whole chapter in a week. And so those 3 points in that message became 3 messages. So this morning, we want to talk about Paul being a great pattern for shepherds. Next time, we'll talk about the Thessalonians being a great pattern for sheep. And then we'll talk about it's a great reminder of the goal for both shepherds and sheep. So this morning, here's what we want to talk about. If you're looking at Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 1 says a great pattern, if you're one that likes to take notes and fill in blanks, a great pattern for shepherds. And we see this in verses 1 through 11, and then again a little bit in verse 18, which is why I included that. Paul writes here some things that are very valuable for pastors. And I realize that there's a temptation maybe in some of your hearts to say, well, then I guess I don't need to pay attention. I'm not a pastor, and I don't ever intend to be a pastor. But no, we're calling this not just pastors, but people who are in positions of shepherding, people who are in positions of caring for others spiritually. It's no less valuable, for instance, for parents who are called to shepherd their children in the ways of the Lord. It's important information for anyone who is a teacher, a disciple maker. And by the way, are we not all called to be making disciples? So there's aspects of this part that is about shepherding and what that's about that should apply to all of us to one degree or another. And so we're going to look at several of those. And the first one, if you're looking at your notes, number one in verse two, is one or a great shepherd, great-hearted shepherd, must endure suffering. Now, I'm not going to point to you a lot of specific passages, but you can certainly see in verse two, he talks about suffering and he talks about much conflict. Where does it come from? Well, interestingly enough, of course, we know that conflict can come from outside the church as persecutors hit, and we know something about that, but I want to point something to you that may be a little bit less obvious, and that is sheep are prone to attack their shepherds. Sheep are prone to attack their shepherds. Now, non-believers, people who are opposed to the gospel, they attack the message of the gospel and the messengers of the gospel. They attack both. They do this, even though they don't realize it, they do this, they're suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness because they mistakenly think if we can dismiss this message of Christ and the gospel, as well as those who bring that message, then we don't have to obey it. We don't have to obey it. We'll pretend God isn't there, and that way we'll never have to answer to him. The only problem is, and it's not a problem, it's a good thing, God is there, and every one of us will answer to him. It doesn't work to try to find fault with Christ in the gospel, even if it's not conscious that you're thinking, I'm going to be off the hook with God because I don't believe any of this stuff. Well, you can believe it or not, but it's true. Well, that's non-believers attacked, but believers don't attack the gospel. That should be pretty obvious. We ask the question, why? It's because they know it's true. Believers believe the gospel. That's why they're called. Some of you are doing great. Just picking them up as quick as I'm laying them down, and boy, do I ever appreciate that. The rest of you, I understand. You're just deep in thought. Some of you even now are being lifted to the third heaven. But, sadly, sheep do attack the messengers of the gospel. They don't attack the message of the gospel because they know it's true. Why is it that sometimes believers attack the messengers? For the same reason that non-believers do. And it is to no avail again. They don't have to take it to heart. It's usually not conscious. It's not something that they're out to do, but it's there, and that is to say, well, if I can find fault with the preacher, I can discount any of the things that he says that I don't particularly like, just the way you do when you listen to the news. Depending on what channel you watch for news, you have to discount everything. Others, you take a little and you throw a little away. It doesn't work, though. It doesn't work. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, in which the Apostle Paul writes to young Timothy and says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, Calvin points out two reasons Christians attack their pastors and their elders. The first is that Satan wants to discourage these men. Satan wants to discourage these parents. Satan wants to discourage anybody who's in a position of trying to influence people with Christ and the gospel. And one surefire way to discourage them is for them to be attacked by the very people they're loving and serving. By the very people. And again, we see this in verses 17 through 19 is this discouragement and seeing that Satan is very frequently involved in this. A second reason that Calvin points out is by attacking the messenger, the authority of the message, which is Christ and the gospel, is questioned. And when people are questioning the message, they, again, think that they're somehow off the hook for some of these things. I mean, believe it or not, I mean, it may be hard for some of you to believe because you're pretty solid folks. There are many people who profess faith in Christ, and therefore we would probably say, yeah, they probably are Christians, who they discount sections of the Bible because it doesn't go along with their experience. You've heard this. Well, if it was your kid, you wouldn't be opposed to it. Anybody? Huh? We don't realize that it doesn't matter if we choose to approve or disapprove of something in the Bible. It's in the Bible. And whether you like it or whether you don't, it's in the Bible. So we have this issue here that we can somehow say, well, I don't have to heed God's word if I can find fault with God's messenger. Nobody actually says that, but it happens all the time, which is why Paul tells Timothy, don't receive an accusation against an elder except for two or three witnesses, which means if it's substantiated, then maybe it needs to be looked into, because he goes on, Paul does to Timothy, and says, if any of those leaders or those elders are sinning, they need to be rebuked in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. It doesn't mean there's no accountability. It just means this chipping the gums, as my mother used to say, this talking and rumor mill and just finding fault and stuff like that, don't be a part of that. Don't be a part of that. Well, there's two reasons that sheep attack their shepherds from Calvin. And I want to point out a third. And this I've seen over and over again in the 34 and a half years of pastoral ministry that I've been privileged to be involved in. There is, when this happens, there is almost always, now I say almost always because there may be a case that has happened on Venus that I don't know about. So when I say almost always, I'm saying almost always when this happens, there's problems in the person's life, person's personal life. Their marriage is difficulty. Their kids are having problems. Whatever their problems are. So they blame their troubles on the church. Listen, so often people leave churches not because the church is teaching heresy, not because anyone dealt really badly with them or any of those that might be considered somewhat reasonable, especially heresy is a reason to say maybe it's time to pack up and go where they're teaching the Bible. But so often people leave and they're kicking the dirt off their feet, and then you just, it's sad to say, but you watch them and 6 months later, they're done with Christ. They're not going to church anywhere. Or they just find some mega church to get lost into. And guess what they took with them? All the problems that were in their family. All the problems that were in their family. And then some people, like, they graduate from blaming the church. They want to personalize it, so they blame the pastor. It's amazing. I had no idea that I had the power to cause as much trouble in people's lives as I've been accused of. And those who graduate beyond that, and now you're going to start hearing some amens from the Hale tribe. If they're not satisfied blaming the pastor, they blame the pastor's wife. And if they really want to get ugly, it's the pastor's kids. So, well, you know, if you're going to leave because my kids aren't perfect, you better go now. My grandkids are perfect. My kids, not so much. You know, two of my daughters are sitting here smiling because they know. When people would say to them in Sunday school, you can't answer the question, you're the pastor's child, you're supposed to know these things. What is it, genetic? You know, goofy. But check yourself on this. Check yourself on this. When you're tempted to have ill feelings towards those God has placed in your life to shepherd your soul, chances are many times the problem is in your life and in your own heart. And again, this is not only in the church. As I told you, this isn't just about pastors in churches. It's kids towards parents, too. Listen to me, young people, especially those of you who are living under your parents' roof and eating their food and enjoying their money, regardless of whether you're 40 or still a teen. Don't blame your parents for your rebelliousness. You know how much that's going to help you when you stand before God? Well, my parents weren't perfect. No, duh. To use the Greek, no parents are perfect, but your parents love you. And even when they're doing things that you may not agree with, That doesn't mean they're bad, therefore you don't have to obey them. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Don't blame your parents for your rebellious attitudes. Listen, shepherds in general, whether it's pastors or parents or anybody else who's in this business of making disciples, shepherds must endure suffering, even at the hands of people they love and care for, not just from those from outside. We talked a bit about persecution last time, so that's why I've chosen not to go back into that this morning. Here's the second one, a mark of a great-hearted pastor. One must be bold. If you notice that there in verse 2, it says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Some people are characteristically more bold than others. Have you noticed that? There's some people who are, you know, lion-hearted. And I'm not talking about the lion and the Wizard of Oz. Okay, let me at him. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking, there are some people that are bold. Sometimes it's because they're crass and not because they're bold. But some people are bold. Other people are just more timid. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying we got blessed with the bold gene. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. The boldness needed to proclaim the word of God is much more than a personality trait. You tracking with me? It is the boldness that comes from the word of God and the Spirit of God. Verse 2, we were bold in our God. That's not talking about personal characteristic. Remember Gideon? The Old Testament, I'm sure many of you do. Gideon was such a coward that he was hiding from Israel's enemies, at that time the Midianites, and he was threshing wheat in a wine press. And if you're not sure what that's all about, I'm not going to take the time to explain that, other than to say he was willing to be unproductive and foolish in order to be scared. That's all we're going to say about that, because we haven't got time to go into it. You need to know about threshing, and you need to know about wine presses, and we don't have time for that. But nonetheless, but God called him, even while he was acting so cowardly in his personal characteristics, God called him, quote, a mighty man of valor. Da, 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 da. Right? No one would have believed it. Listen, least of all Gideon himself. And we see that by how Gideon responded to God's call in his life. Even though Gideon resisted the call, even though he requested signs, and even after God gave him a sign, he goes, okay, another sign. As to whether or not he would do it. Before he had faith to believe, the Spirit of God came upon him. And you know what? He was a mighty man of valor. Not because of personal character traits, but because the Holy Spirit came upon him. If you are speaking God's word by his Spirit, be bold. Again, not only preachers, not only teachers, disciple makers, parents. Don't be afraid of your children. Don't be afraid of your children. Love them enough to be bold in the Lord as long as you're speaking truth. Don't be bold when you're flying off the handle and, you know, some of the things that people say to their parents, well, I'm going to rip your arm off and beat you over the head with that. No, you're not. Don't say that. And if you are going to do that, definitely do not say it or do it. But I'm talking about if you're speaking truth calmly and discipling your children, don't be afraid of them. Trust God. This is true whether you're a teacher, whether you're a parent, whether you're anybody in the sphere of influence. Another example from the scriptures in Acts chapter 4, the disciples were experiencing persecution from the Jewish religious leaders. They'd been arrested, they'd been beaten, and they'd been told, you're not allowed to speak in Christ's name. So what did they do? They prayed. That's why I say the boldness comes from the word of God. It's God, it's in the Lord, but it comes from his word, and it comes from his Spirit. So they prayed. Well, what did they pray? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verse 29, they prayed this, and I'm quoting, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak the word. They prayed. They said, God, give us guts. We don't want to go run and hide. We don't want to do that. And what was the result of that prayer? Well, verse 31 says, and some of you know this verse, and when they had prayed, that prayer, what was that prayer? Lord, look on their hearts and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Listen, no one is bold for the things of God because they're confident, cocky people. That's not the same kind of boldness. That'll just get you into trouble. People who are bold for the things of God are bold because they have supernatural confidence in God. That's called faith. Faith, trusting God. Here's a third thing about a great-hearted shepherd. In verse 3, one must exhort the flock with integrity. He talks about our exhortation. He speaks about exhortation later in verse 11. Our exhortation, he comes with an exhortation to them. The word exhortation means, quote, an urgent cry, appeal, or call with emphasis on judgment. So it's a pretty strong exhortation. Exhortation comes in two ways, by the way. It comes in words. Yes, it does come in words, but it also comes with actions. Because you notice he says, when we exhorted you, and then he doesn't really talk too much about his words. He talks about his actions, his attitudes with which he gave those exhortations. So if you want to be effective with exhortation, you not only have to have the right words, but you have to have the actions that go along with it. As an exhorter, speak words that stir up, that encourage, that even provoke, as it says in Hebrews, and then let your actions make those words stick. And speaking of example, in verse 3, Paul points out to the words of his exhortation and how he delivered it, quote, not, you can follow along in verse 3, not with error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. He points out three things about his heart and his attitude. As for error, Paul was accused of heresy. He says, not so. As for uncleanness, usually associated with sexual immorality, and this really helps if you know something about the pagan religions at the time, which when you went to the temple, there were prostitutes there to help you worship. And we're not going to go any further than that, but I think you got the idea. And he was accused of doing, and he says, what does he say? Not so. As for deceit, Paul was accused of having ulterior motives for his ministry, maybe money, as that comes up a little bit more later. It's just interesting because he worked to support himself. If you look at verse 9, where he says laboring night and day, he's talking about I was working at my trade so that I wouldn't receive offerings from you. I didn't want to be a financial burden to you. So I continued to work in my trade as a tent maker. So to the accusation of coming with deceit, Paul says, not so, not so. Why was he accused of these things? Well, we can guess a couple things. First of all, as we've already said, to discourage the man and question the authority of his gospel. Thank you, John Calvin. But also because sadly, there were and there still are false teachers, false prophets who do these things. They teach heresy. They have ulterior motives. They're in for the money. You know, you just look at the goofed up heretical ministries, and pretty soon it's a financial problem and a sexual problem. It just happens all the time. It happens. But it surely didn't happen with Paul because he was just saying, I'm not going there. Here's a fourth one, a mark of a great-hearted shepherd. One is in verse 4, one must be approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Now, don't miss that ministers of the gospel are to be approved by God. Now, mark that, approved by God, not merely by men. You know, men approve of all sorts of things. Man approves based on outward appearances. God approves based on the heart, which only he can see. I heard someone tell someone in our church some years ago, in fact, I've heard people say that about us, if Grace Bible Church was a legitimate church, why hasn't it got thousands of people in it? I don't know. I'm just preaching to whoever's here. I don't think it's my job to build a church. I think it's my job to shepherd the souls of those who are there. You know, and if more come or less come, I may be happy or sad, but it's not up to me to do that. But one person told a person in our church, they go to a mega church, they go, you know, if your church was good, why isn't it big? You should go to a church like ours because look at our pastor's written a whole lot of books. And I've read some of those books and they're trash. Because they're not biblical. So right, you write books. I mean, libraries are full of books. People, there's a lot of people at sporting events. Huh? So that's not what it's about. I want you to think about King Saul and King David in the Old Testament. Saul was the kind of king the people wanted. He was tall. He was handsome. Two strikes on Errol. One more and he's back to the dugout, right? He was tall and he was handsome. We'll stop there. We won't go any further. But he was the kind that the people wanted. But God ultimately chose David. And David was so insignificant that even his father forgot about him. Remember when Samuel came to anoint, he says, he's all he was told is one of Jesse's sons. So he goes to the oldest. He goes, well, God says, not him. He goes through seven, not him, not him, not him, not him. He says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? And Jesse's kind of like, oh yeah, David. That's the one that God chooses. That's the one that God chooses. Why? Because God sees what we don't see. The church must not choose leaders based on mere outward appearances, on worldly success. I grew up in a church, we didn't have elders. The kind of church I went to just had deacons. And again, I want to get into that. It's just a different way of doing stuff. And I can remember as kids, if you were successful in business, you were a deacon. And as I look back at it, some of those deacons didn't even know the Lord. Worldly success is a pretty thin reason to make someone a spiritual leader. Wouldn't you agree? Instead, we must look for God's approval on a man's life. And if that is apparent, then we do not approve the man anyway. We merely recognize the approval of God on that man. And we are told in Scripture, don't rush. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Or partake in other people's sins. Very important to understand these things. How are spiritual leaders approved by God? First of all, by God's sovereign will. We can't always understand it. Who knows why Jesus told the disciples he did, including Judas. But he made the choice that God told him. Remember, the night before he chose the disciples, what was he doing? He prayed all night long. And then he chose the disciples, including Judas. But, you know, it was the right choice for God's purposes. Young people, do you ever resist the leadership of your parents? That would be like saying, does gravity cause things to fall or float? I mean, look at every one of us at one time in our lives have run to our bedrooms and buried our faces in our pillows and said, I hate them, I hate them, I hate them. And it was usually over something really big, like you can't stay up till 8 o'clock. You know, it's usually the biggies, you know, that cause us to hate our parents when we're small children. Listen, the reality is God has ordained your parents to be your parents. So when you resist the authority of your parents, especially if you're living in their home and living on their dime, you are not resisting your parents. You're resisting the God who ordained them to be your parents. Next time I'll say it with a little bit more force, but that'll suffice for them. This is true in the home, it's true in the church, it's true in the school, it's true on the job, it's true in the government, that we are not to resist the authorities above us. We can work through the channels to change things, praise God, but just outward rebellion is never God's plan. Beyond that, spiritual leaders are approved based on faithfulness, not greatness. I take great comfort in this. If you want to be all that God has for you, here's some good advice directly from Scripture. Be faithful in the little things. You know, Jesus told the parable. He says, take the lower seat and maybe the host will lift you up. Remember that parable from Luke chapter 14? Don't go sit in the higher seat and then be told, excuse me, this was reserved for someone better than you. Which happened to me one time, but we won't go into that. They didn't put a sign that said it was reserved, but anyway. It's not about greatness, it's about faithfulness. You want an example? What about Joseph? In the Old Testament, he rose to be the second in command in Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself, but only after he was a faithful servant to Potiphar, who in Potiphar's hands, he ended up being thrown in prison. And then secondly, he was a faithful inmate in Pharaoh's prison before he was elevated. You want another one? What about Daniel? Here he was carted away from his homeland and taken to Babylon in one of the first waves of deportees. He was elevated to be great in Babylon and even offered to be the third in control of all of the Babylonian Empire, which, by the way, if you know the story, big deal. The Babylonian Empire, how much time left? That night. because his prophecy was, we're done. You're done. God's going to judge us. Why would I want to be third in the empire that's got about 8 hours left? But nonetheless, he was elevated to that. But think back to his days as a youth when he said, I will not defile myself by partaking of the king's delicacies. And it's not about going on a diet. It's about saying, I'm not going to do things that are unlawful and that are worldly. I'm not going to do those. Be faithful in the little things and you'll be approved by God. That spiritual leaders are entrusted with the gospel means the gospel is a stewardship. Not only will we have to answer for God for what we do with the money he puts in our hands and with the time that he gives us, but we will also have to give an account with what we did with the gospel that he entrusted us with. What do I mean by that? Listen, what are you doing with the gospel? Is the gospel for you a light that you put under a bushel and say, somebody else in the church, we won't mention names because it's being recorded, someone else in the church will do the witnessing here? No, we've been given a stewardship of the gospel, and that means we're supposed to give it away, not hide it. Don't miss that spiritual leaders are not entrusted with the task of building big or famous ministries, being on TV or radio, which is not bad, or casting vision. I love that one. I'm casting vision. I told some pastors a while back, this is why I'm not real popular. These guys were all sitting around talking about casting vision. And I said, you know what my vision is? Hey, why don't you try this? Why don't you open the book of Acts? And if they do it in there, make that part your vision. And if not, don't. They looked at me like I had seven heads and six were on fire. What do you mean you're not casting vision? Isn't that what pastors do? No, pastors preach the word of God in season and out of season and shepherd the people. I got no vision. I got the gospel. You want a man's vision? Follow Joseph Smith. You want a man's vision? Follow any number of people. If you want to follow God, follow the person who's giving the word. And by the way, that means, mom and dad, give your kids the word. This isn't, I've got one nerve left and you're on it. It's no, let me take you to the scriptures and instruct you about what God says, about what's going on in our family. We're supposed to teach and preach and counsel with the gospel. This reminds me of Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. This is the leader. Prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and then to teach students statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what we should be looking after. And notice in verse 4, what does God test in his stewards? Their hearts. Who tests our hearts? The end of verse 4. Tests our hearts. He tests the secrets of our hearts, not our success, but our hearts, not our giftedness, not how smooth or popular we are, but our hearts. He tests the secrets that are in our hearts that no one but he knows. Leaders must be approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. Here's a fifth one. It's in verse 5. One must use no flattery. We didn't come to you with flattering words. What's that all about? It means no stroking people to manipulate them. You know what I'm talking about. When someone just comes along and they're not just giving you a word of encouragement, but they're just piling it on about how great you are. Trust me, they want something. They want you in their debt because they've just told you how great you are. Flattery is a big problem. Solomon speaks much about flattery in Proverbs 2 and more than once in 7. He says, he tells men, beware of the woman who flatters. In chapter 26, verse 28, the flatterer lies and will ruin his victims. In chapter 29, this is all in Proverbs, it says, flatterer spreads a net for his neighbor. It's to entrap, to ensnare. Flattery is a way of manipulating people to like us so that we can gain favor with them and eventually have power over them. Paul says, not only did he not come with flattering speech, I love what he says, God is my witness. God is my witness that I didn't do that. We need to encourage, but we need to know where the line is between encouraging and just, you know, this. Some people, they look at you like you're a piece of bread, and they just can't wait to get the butter and start spreading. You know, resist that. When someone tells you you're great, remember what God says, and go with that. Be honest and stop short of flattering. Here's the sixth one, verses 5 through 6, and then verse 9. One must not be covetous. Two things Paul wasn't seeking. Two things Paul wasn't seeking. In verse 6, he wasn't seeking glory. And in verse 6 and in verse 9, he wasn't seeking money. It is always a temptation for those who are up front, even if they don't set out for it in the first place, to begin to enjoy people's approval and appreciation that often turns into admiration and adulation. Spiritual leaders must resist this because one thing God does not share with anyone, according to Isaiah 42, verse 8, is his glory. You start reaching in and enjoying people glorifying you, you're in trouble. And God's people, that's you. You must be aware that appreciation of spiritual leaders is not about that person. It's appreciation about what God is maybe pleased to do in and through that person. In other words, don't walk up to people and say, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. You're great. How about, the Lord really spoke to me. Praise the Lord. That's the kind of encouragement the preachers need. Not how great you were. Not how great, how much you love the story about the puppy. You know, because everybody's got a story about a puppy. I don't. But money isn't a big deal for most preachers, because most pastors don't make very much. Paul didn't receive any money from the Thessalonians, though he had the right to, and he mentions that, even though I have the right to as an apostle, but instead he worked at his trade of tent making in verse 9 so as not to be a financial burden on them. Let spiritual leaders never covet either glory or money. Glory or money. Here's the last one. Verses 7 and 8 and verse 11. One must be gentle as a mother. This is if you're jotting down notes. And firm like a father. Mothers and fathers are different. Has anybody noticed that? Generally speaking. I know this is a broad brush to paint with. But it's generally too true. Because men and women are different. Let that sink in. Because that's something that our culture has lost sight of. Men and women are different by design, by God's design. Typically, mothers, in verse 7, are more affectionate, more compassionate towards their children. There's exceptions. Of course, we realize that there's some witches. But they do all they can to protect their children, even to a fault at times. You know, the mother, that no matter what the child does, it's not true. My boy never lies. It's like, congratulations, you're the first mother in the history of the planet who has children that don't lie. Shielding them sometimes even from the harsh realities of life. Generally, mothers want to make everything nice and easy, and as they say, there are exceptions. Typically, again, typically, not always, but generally, typically, fathers in verse 11 are different. Yes, fathers can be comforters, but they're also exhorters. They're also challengers. Whereas a mom is more of a nurse, dad is more of a personal trainer. Huh? Mom says, there, there, sweetheart. Dad says, get with it, son. And we need both. We need both. Those who shepherd God's sheep must have, as Paul did, a healthy balance of both. We need to be tender, but we also need to be willing to be tough when it's necessary, kindly, but sometimes we do need to say hard things. I find it amazing that people will pay personal trainers at the gym to whip them into shape, pushing them beyond what they think they can do. But if a spiritual trainer comes along and says, you know, how are you doing? You know, you're not at church. What's going on with your quiet time? You know, hey, who made you God over me? And it's like, you know, it's sad. They're offended if the shepherd is not just sugar and honey. By the way, applying this to shepherding your children as well, parents, your kids need both. They do need tenderness. They do need encouragement. But sometimes they need to be told, get with it. You know, and it's and sometime before 35, you need to say that. Dads, please, I just speak to you as a brother. Don't go soft and bail out as a dad. Your kids need a dad. They don't need a buddy. They already got buddies. They need a dad, which means sometimes you have to be willing to be tough as is needed. And single parents, listen, I pray for you. I know you have... You're trying to do both, and it's hard. I'm not saying don't try. I'm just saying we care. We care for you who are single parents, and we want to encourage you. We really want to encourage you. You can get through it by God's grace. Christians, pray for your pastors that they would be rightly balanced between tenderness and toughness, because you need both. People who only know me from my pulpit ministry, at least so I've been told, think I'm a pretty tough, you know, kind of hard guy. People are afraid to sometimes go for counseling because it's like, oh, what's he going to do? He's probably going to first slug me and then say, what's your problem? Those of you who've been in the counseling office, you know, I care about you. I love you. My counseling is to listen to your troubles, to pray, God, give me scripture for this person. Say, here's what God's word say. How can I help you do this? That's it. That's it. There's no magic. There's no magic. The Thessalonians were being bombarded with criticisms and accusations against not just the gospel, but against Paul. What does Paul do about this? He speaks about how he was when he was with them. And he says, judge for yourself. Did you notice this? Please note this. Verses 1 and 2, both verses, he says, you know. In verse 9, he says, you remember. In verse 10, you're witnesses. And once again, in verse 11, you know. He's just saying, you know the truth. He's really reminding them of the truths they already knew, more than just being on a defense for himself. And as we said at the beginning, Jesus was the only perfect, great-hearted shepherd, because he literally laid down his life for his sheep. But another great-hearted shepherd was Paul. He really was a great-hearted shepherd, and he too serves as a great pattern for shepherds. Shepherds, whether you be a pastor, a church leader, a parent, anybody who's got any influence over anyone spiritually. So this message is not only for the leaders, it's also for those who are being led. Pray for your pastors, pray for your parents, pray for those who are in leadership, that God would be merciful to them and that you could be an encouragement to them as you would hope they would be for you. And so next time, we'll talk about verses 13 through 16, how the Thessalonians are a great pattern for sheep. Let's stand together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, which is always true, always right. Help us to remember that. Not just to say it, but to really remember it. Father, please bless these people. Oh, Lord God in heaven, how I pray you would bless these people. In Jesus' name, amen.